This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Joshua, the second chapter. I'm going to read the entire second chapter. So if you would find that in your Bibles, or the words will be up on the screen as well, please stand for the reading of God's word. Joshua, second chapter. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from, where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all of your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in this house, in the house, his blood will be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Well, thank you, John. I think he was a little concerned about a few of those words there, and he did a marvelous job. Can get in trouble with a couple of them. Well, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles opened as we look at this really a fascinating story, and that's exactly what it is, a fascinating story. You know, I think a lot of times when we read Holy Scripture, the voice inside our head turns into this monotone drone. Especially when we come to narrative passages, we can start to hear our high school history teacher reciting endless dates and peoples and battles, and it goes on and on. But before you can understand the doctrine or the doxology or the application of a passage, you first have to understand the drama. You have to see the drama in the passage. Well, we have to ask questions of the passage. Why is it here? How was it told originally? What did it mean to the people that first heard it? Well, dating the book of Joshua, like a lot of the Old Testament books, can be a challenge. Likely, it first appeared in the late 2nd century BC, but it may not have been finally in its written, edited form until after the exile. Regardless of when it entered its final form, these stories were passed down from generation to generation by oral transmission. Fathers telling their children around the dinner table, priests carefully passing along legacies, soldiers telling tales around a campfire. Their stories, much like ours, informed them who they were as a people, who their God was, and who he was. This was recently illustrated in my own family just a couple of weeks ago. We had invited a guest that we really didn't know over to our house for a meal, and as conversations usually go, he was asking how we had met and how we had come to have children and a family, and I started to tell the story, but my two older, more loquacious children interrupted and told the rest of the story in quite good detail. This was their story. It was about them and how they had come to be. It was the story of God's faithfulness to them. Well, I suspect of all the stories that were passed down in the families of Israel, the account of Joshua and especially the events surrounding Rahab were particularly popular. I mean, why not? It's filled with irony, with humor, with suspense. There's even an underdog that triumphs. I mean, just imagine these two spies going back and telling their commander upon their return how a Gentile prostitute saved two special op soldiers by outwitting the king and then telling the men who were under the order of the king what to do, and single-handedly secures her salvation and the salvation of her entire family. What a story. But as incredible as the outplay of those events are, the author no doubt wants to communicate an overarching theme: God's sovereignty. God ordains all these events, even the least of them, and God is bringing about his purposes in bringing the children of Israel into the promised land, and at the same time bringing about the redemption of Rahab and her family. Now, nevertheless, there are some pitfalls that we need to be aware of as we come to chapter 2 so that we can avoid them. And that is, from our 21st century evangelical perspective, we can all too often read this account with a moral air of superiority. And we can start to be critical of the characters and their actions. I can't even begin to tell you how much ink has been spilled in commentaries over these seeming controversies. Things like, well, if God had already told that he was going to give the land to the people, why did Joshua have to send spies? Was Rahab really a prostitute? And if so, why were two good Jewish boys visiting her house? Why wasn't she condemned for lying? Well, at best, these are minor sideline issues that, you know, at a different time and a different occasion may deserve some thoughts on it, but it completely misses the point of the passage. So as we look at this passage, what I want us to see is God's sovereignty in the details. God's sovereignty confessed. And finally, God's sovereignty in Rahab's legacy. First, let's look at God's sovereignty in the details. The events of chapter 2 seem to interrupt the flow of the narrative from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And this has to lead us to question, why is it there in the first place? I mean, you could take out chapter 2 and a few verses in chapter 6 and you would be no the more wiser that it had actually occurred. Well, in chapter 1, we're first introduced to Israel's new leader, to Joshua. And Pastor Ken showed us how this was a critical time of transition in the nation's history. And then Pastor Marcus last week showed us the unity of Israel and the faithfulness of the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh as they prepared to leave their families and homes on the east side of the Jordan so that they could accompany their Jewish brothers in securing the promised land. You could easily go from verse 18, the last verse in chapter 1, to the first verse in chapter 3 without missing a beat. So why are the spies sent? Is it to gather critical information? Well, perhaps, and maybe that's what it did seem like to Joshua, but from God's perspective, he was sovereignly accomplishing his purposes. In sending the spies, God was ordaining the events of Rahab's salvation. Dr. Jim Boyce draws the correlation when looking at this passage with Jesus crossing through Samaria in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The apostle records that Jesus had decided to leave Judea and go to Galilee. Now, if you remember your geography, Judea is to the south and Galilee is to the north. And there's this region in between called Samaria. Now, Samaritans were considered unclean by the Jews, and a pious Jew would do anything to avoid Samaritans. So instead of taking the more direct route, they would take the longer route around Samaria so as to not contaminate themselves. But in verse 4 of the gospel, Scripture records that, quote, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why? Because God was sovereignly using these events to divinely bring one of his elect to salvation. As Jesus goes through Samaria, he meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and she receives eternal life. What may seem like an interruption to your day, what may be a loss of job, or health, or a relationship, or what could even be a large-scale catastrophe, may be the very means that God is sovereignly using to bring his elect to redeeming faith. Let our comfort be this, that there is no limit to which your God will go to fulfill his promises, and he promises that not one of his elect will fall. Judgment will not come until his purposes are complete. Well, let's look back at our text. Joshua, Jesus, same name, by the way, but why did Joshua send only two spies? You remember that 40 years prior, Moses had sent 12 spies. But only Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report and confidence that God had given them the land. And so perhaps now Joshua wisely chooses two faithful men who will bring back a positive report and encourage God's people of victory. Much like the beginning of many spy thrillers, the viewer is thrust into the middle of an action scene without really knowing the context of why or how the character had ended up there in the first place. And the author of our narrative brings the reader right into the middle of the suspense of the story. We're not told whether the spies were being followed or whether they had been suspected. What we are told is that they took refuge in the house of the prostitute whose name was Rahab. This is really a stroke of genius. I mean, what better place than Rahab's house, where a few questions are going to be asked and where it's normally frequented by many men and strangers? In addition to Rahab's more risque profession, her house likely also served as a tavern or an inn. But they don't seem to go in unnoticed. Perhaps Rahab knowingly suspected a client as they exited to go tell the king. But regardless, you can picture the surprise on the spies as she hurriedly hides them on the roof amid the sheaves of flax. Soon, the king's soldiers arrive at the last of daylight begins to wane and brings that message that the king wants the men brought out. Verse 4. The men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Now, if Rahab had just outright denied that the men were ever in her establishment, it most certainly would have been a tip-off that she was lying. But she cunningly deceives by telling a half-truth, acknowledging their visit, feigning ignorance of who they were, and then misdirecting. And then in an ironic sovereign turn of events, Rahab the prostitute gives orders to the king's soldiers. Instead of them barging in and searching her home, she directs them what to do next. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. And verse 7 shows their compliance. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. But now the author leaves us hanging. The gate is closed. The spies may have escaped the king's initial inquiry, but how are the spies going to get out of the city? Everyone is going to be on the watch for them. And it seems as though they are definitely trapped. But let's look at another sovereign ordained detail in verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. Now think about this. Many years, probably, before our story unfolds, God had ordained that Rahab's house would be in a strategic location within Jericho to accomplish his purposes. The walls of Jericho were likely very similar to many defense fortifications of that period, in that they were built as a double wall called a casemate wall. And these were literally a wall within a wall. And then they were often partitioned off and either filled with rubble to give strength, or they could have been used as storage compartments, or they could have been used as housing arrangements. And Rahab's house was literally built into this double wall, and evidently it had multiple levels. She had access to the exterior wall via her window, through which she was able to let the spies down by a rope. And in another ironic twist, these Israeli special op military guys also take commands from the prostitute. And they follow her instructions and 3 days later return to give report to Joshua. And you can just imagine in their excitement of all that had happened to them, trying to give their commander a report of all the recent events. God used their circumstances to bring back an encouraging report to Israel. And like their faithful predecessors, Joshua and Caleb, These two spies express faith in God's promise of the promised land. Verse 24, and they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. But this is, again, jumping to the end of our story. And as I said previously, the reader was left hanging back at verse 7 in suspense. This is probably intentional on the author's part because he's trying to focus our attention on what is most important in the passage. God's sovereignty confessed. As we look at this section, I want you to note four characteristics of Rahab's faith. First, it was a faith that came by hearing. Second, it was a faith that was confessed. Third, it was a faith that acted. And finally, it was a faith that trusted. You can imagine Rahab quietly moving to the deep recesses of the roof in the darkness of the night and speaking in hushed tones. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon all of us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. This is remarkable. Rahab didn't have a Bible. She didn't have a prophet. She didn't have the covenants or the law. She certainly did not know all that had been revealed about God, but what she did hear was enough to bring her to faith. Did you ever wonder, where did Rahab hear these reports? Well, my guess is her establishment was probably a pretty good place to get the latest gossip. You can just imagine the conversation as a few guys come in to have a drink. Hey, did you hear about what happened in Egypt? That God of the Israelites, he sent plagues on the entire people. There were boils and frogs, and the river turned to blood, and he eventually killed the firstborn of every Egyptian. And the second guy pipes up, yeah, but did you hear what happened after they left Egypt? The whole army pursued him and had him trapped at the Red Sea, but their God dried up the water, and they crossed over, and when the Egyptian pursued him, their God drowned the whole army. And the third guy says, you know, they're getting closer. Wasn't too long ago that they killed those two Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan. Their fear was fueled by the gossip that they heard. Rahab's faith by hearing brings to mind Paul's famous missionary charge to believers in Rome. Chapter 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have never heard? But all of Jericho had heard of Yahweh's mighty acts. They all had the facts. But what made Rahab unique was that she not only heard with her ears, but with her heart. Her faith was not a warm, cozy feeling that she had about God. It was belief in what God does for his people. And this faith leads her to confess the majesty of God. Verse 11b, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab's incredible confession continues. It is a confession of conviction. Now you may ask, well, what's so incredible about it? There's really three reasons. First of all, Rahab was an Amorite, and as such, her people worshipped many gods. There were gods for every aspect of life. But Rahab confesses that God is God in the heaven above and in the earth beneath. And she is claiming that Yahweh was the true God who ruled these realms, not Baal or Asherah. And second, Rahab confesses that God is the only God. When she says, Yahweh, your God is God, she is also stating that the other gods of the land are not. And third, when Rahab proclaims that God is the God in heavens above and on the earth beneath, she is proclaiming Yahweh's sovereignty over all. Only three times does Scripture use this phrase, in the heavens above and the earth below. And each time that it is used, it is God himself laying claim to his sovereignty. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Deuteronomy 4:39. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. In Deuteronomy 5:8. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. The bottom line, there is no other God. This is the sovereign God that Rahab confesses. And it's this conviction that explains why Rahab did what she did in verses 2 through 6. Her faith was a faith in action. If she had been caught aiding and abetting the enemy, most certainly her and her family would have been immediately executed. And this is why, in his epistle, James upholds the example of Rahab's faith alongside Father Abraham to describe what a genuine faith looks like. In chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And finally, we see that Rahab's faith was a faith that trusted. Look at me with verses 12 and 13. She says to the spies, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. You see, Rahab's faith knew and confessed Yahweh. And her faith in Yahweh caused her to act. And ultimately, her faith in Yahweh causes her to trust him. Dale Ralph Davis noted when commenting on this passage, quote, genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. Saving faith is always like this. It never stops with brooding over the nature or activity of God, but always runs to take refuge under his wings. Rahab's faith moves from knowledge to assent, to trust. What Rahab has asked of the spies is to make a covenant with her and her family. And the basis for her request is the kindness that she has shown to them. The word here is hesed, or covenant faithfulness. And in return, she is asking for that same covenantal faithfulness or protection during the destruction of Jericho. And Rahab does not just ask for herself. Her first thought is of her family. And as God does in all of his covenants, he deals with the person and their family. The spies swear a life for a life. But covenants have conditions. She must not tell anyone of this matter. And everyone who is to be saved is to be gathered in her residence at the time of destruction. Rahab agrees to the terms. But as strong as Rahab's faith was, like you and me, she wanted assurance. Look at verse 12b and 13. Give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She wanted tangible evidence that the spies, as representative of God's people, was going to keep their word. So what do? They instruct her to tie a scarlet cord to the window. Now much has been made about this scarlet cord and what it represents. We need to be careful not to over-allegorize its meaning, but it is significant. Can you imagine that just a few days later, all of Israel would be marching around the city? Jericho would be gripped with fear and panic. And as Rahab gathers her family into her home, no doubt she would frequently gaze out that same window at the marching armies of the living God. But then she would look down and she would see the cord tied in the window. She knew that judgment was coming, and yet her faith was bolstered by what she saw. Even as the trumpets of Jericho's judgment blasted and the walls gave way around her, Rahab took comfort in the promise to her and to her family, as seen in that scarlet cord. Beloved, are we any different? Is our faith stronger than Rahab's? God does not promise to take us out of the judgment, but he does promise that those who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, will be delivered through it. We too trust and believe, but our faith is often weak and we need assurance. And so God lovingly condescends to us as a covenant people, and not just as a people, but as individuals. He stoops to our level, much like a father kneels to reassure their young child. He has given us his promises and his word, but he has also given us the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And when your faith grows weak, be like Rahab. Look to the sign. Cast your eyes to the bread. When you are guilt-ridden with sin, set your gaze upon the wine. For as the Heidelberg Catechism states, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely has his body offered for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Before even the first Canaanite city falls, God divinely gives us the story of Rahab. Her story is one of great faith and an even greater God. It is a story of salvation. Salvation of a foreigner. And this hearkens God's promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. You know, Rahab didn't have a lot going for her. She was a Gentile. She was an Amorite. She was a woman in a male-dominated culture. She was a prostitute. And to the Israelites, these were despicable. She probably sounded different when she talked. She probably looked different. Perhaps she dressed provocatively or in gaudy clothes. Would she have been welcomed in our church? God welcomed her into his church. I hope we would do the same. Well, what happened to Rahab? Well, we're not left wondering. We get the answer, but we have to turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 6. And in verse 21, it says, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought her relatives and they put them outside the camp of Israel. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." The author of the book of Hebrews enshrined Rahab's legacy of faith in chapter 11. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Rahab went on to live an ordinary life as part of the covenant people of God. She met and married a guy by the name of Salmon, and they had a son named Boaz, who you might remember married another faithful foreigner, Ruth the Moabitess. They had a son, Obed, who had Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. And King David's greater son is Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, Rahab is championed as a trophy of God's grace. In the genealogy of Christ, Rahab is one of only 5 women who are mentioned. All but Mary were likely foreigners, and all 5 demonstrated a remarkable faith. Do you confess faith in a sovereign God like Rahab? I can tell you with certainty that he has ordained that you are here today to hear his promises. He has orchestrated the events. And what are those promises? Quite simply this: he did not send spies, but he sent his son, not to be rescued, but to rescue you. And his life and his death fulfilled covenant promises that were made from long, long ago. And those promises are for you. Don't believe Satan's lie that your sin is too great or that you are beyond God's grace. Rahab the prostitute is proof that there is no one beyond God's reach. Rahab heard of the sovereign God, and she believed. You also have heard. May your hearing lead to a genuine faith in Christ Jesus. And like Rahab, may you avoid the coming destruction. Amen. Gracious Father, we are once again in awe of your sovereign work. We thank you for the story of Ahab, that it would edify us. We thank you that there is no bounds to which you will go to call your people unto yourself. We are much like Rahab. We are foreigners, we are sinners, we are often despised. But Father, to you, we are your precious sons and daughters. Let us place our hope in Christ. Let us rest in the promises of your word. And let us look to the sacraments as signs and seals of those great promises. For we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.